Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke in chapter 1, and I have placed in your bulletin a sheet if you care to use it to take some notes as we go through our study this morning. And I'm choosing to continue to use PowerPoint at least through Luke chapter 1. There's so much information and such great volumes of verses to cover each sermon that I think PowerPoint's going to assist us. I pray it doesn't distract you. Luke chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to say that it's been, for me personally, a pretty amazing weekend. It started with Friday, and there were about six of us men from Calvary, went to a morning full of lectures at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And the lectures were given by a guest lecturer who was one of the seminary professors and Bible college professors out at the Masters University and Seminary in California, where John MacArthur is the pastor. The name of the scholar was Dr. Abner Chow, and I just watched this specialist in action. He's an amazing scholar. He's a young man, probably barely 30 years old, has an earned doctorate, and he's already one of the lead professors there at the Masters University, and he lectured on how does the New Testament interpret the Old, and how does the whole of Scripture, but particularly the Old Testament, look forward to Christ, to the Messiah? And it was 3 hours of lecture that was just captivating in my mind. But to watch this young man, this specialist, go back and forth between the Greek language and the Hebrew language and then back to English, and then to have such a grasp like he had on church history and on systematic and biblical theology, it was, quite honestly, it was just music. It was wonderful. He was a specialist. Well, then, later in the weekend, I saw another specialist at work. This one wasn't a 30-year-old biblical scholar. This one was an 18-year-old small forward for Duke University. His name is Zion Williamson. He was born in 2000. And even though he's a young man at 18, going to be 19 years old, he is 6'7" tall, and he weighs 285 pounds. And he's not just a big boss and bully under the rim. The guy can play the whole game. He can dribble. He can shoot from outside. And this tank of a young man, just watching him as a specialist in basketball, he's imposing his will on his opponents. There's a matchup with him today with a player on UCF, and everyone's going to be watching Zion impose his will on this guy that says, "You will not impose your will on me." And it's going to be a good game. This young man is a specialist. He's so good that they anticipate that he will be the number one draft in the NBA draft coming up. Then I also this weekend have found myself meditating on a third specialist, if you will. This one's not a scholar in seminary, nor is this person a basketball player at Duke University in March Madness. This is my mother-in-law. Today would have been her birthday. And Lori's mom, as most of you know, went home to be with the Lord this past summer. And we're only halfway through the first calendar lap of firsts, her first birthday not with us, the first holiday. First round of holidays with her not being here. And she was a centerpiece of our family, our extended family. But I look at her as a specialist as well. She was a specialist, an example of a godly wife, so loyal to her husband and so completing of her husband. She was a specialist when it came to parenting. Not a perfect parent, but one that was intentional, one that was always within reach. And now, and it's all because of God's good hand of providence and His will, all three of her kids are in vocational Christian ministry. It doesn't mean if your kids aren't in vocational Christian ministry, you're making mistakes, but God just chose to do that. She was a specialist as far as her commitment to the local church. She was a specialist in the sense of having a burden for the gospel and not just leading people to Jesus with my father-in-law, but discipling them sometimes for more than a year. And so my mind has been on her this weekend as well. And so I've been meditating on specialists this weekend. And maybe you're like me. When someone is good at what they do, They're good at what they set out to accomplish. You and I get around a specialist like that, or we become aware of them and we really lean into them. Because specialists, the more we focus on them and concentrate on them, specialists leave us marveling. And in a good sense, hopefully, envying. But I found this true also about specialists. They also leave us kind of curious. How did they get to that point? And then they leave us hopeful. Would it be possible for God to allow me to excel as they've excelled in their area? So we tend to lean into specialists. And that brings me back to part two of a study we started last week from here in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. You see, last week we began to lean in to three specialists, and all three specialists in this text are demonstrating to us one profound privilege of every believer and every disciple of Jesus Christ. All three of these specialists, quote unquote, are demonstrating to us worship. And as we started our series last week, I gave you many definitions of worship, different quotes. I'm only going to remind you of a few of those because I'm eager to keep this review brief to get to this third point we didn't get to last week. But just a couple of reflections on worship. We looked at what Puritan John Owen said. He said, "We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love." And we agree with that. And we talked about that last week. Another definition I put out there for you was from William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury in a previous generation. And this is a classic definition of worship. Worship is the quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. Listen to this. Feeding the mind by the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, and opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. I mean, that definition is extensive, yet spot on. Another one we saw was none other than King David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." You talk about self-talk. He's saying to his own soul, "Hey, bless the Lord. And all of you that's within me, all of my affections, my will, my desires, bless him and forget not any of his benefits." And so I suggested to you last week that you can summarize worship with this definition. It's all I am, my affections, responding to all that God is and says. And that's from the pages of Scripture, his revelation. These are just by way of review as we get ready to talk about worship again. But I also gave a challenge to you. I gave a challenge to you last week. And it was this. We're seeing in our text this morning what worship is. And we're seeing Jesus Christ worshiped in our text before he's even born. And so what I challenged you with last week, that challenge has stayed open since last Sunday all through this week and into this morning's message. The challenge is that you and I do a personal worship audit. We're going to see intense worship here. We're going to see intentional worship. We're going to see deep worship here. And as we go through this in Luke 1, if that seems distant from us, if that seems foreign from our experience in worship, and the hour there is not just corporate, I'm talking about each one of us, then this would not just be a text that we would study out of curiosity because it's, well, next in the series. This study this morning and last week is one of vital urgency and desperation because we know this. We better do an audit of our own worship. Why? Because there is a heavenly auditor doing it too. Jesus said in John 4:23, "An hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." He's the heavenly auditor. So let's do an audit of our own worship last week and this week. And in this text, we meet three worshipers from three stages of life who are going to show us what worship looks like. Let's lean into these specialists. And we started by verse 39 last week. Just a reminder, I apologize for the brevity and fast pace of my review that's coming up in the next 2 or 3 minutes, because I want to get to the third point. And if you want to get more into it and you weren't here last week, it's available online. But we started in verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And we know that this is still in motion coming out of verse 38, where Gabriel had mentioned to her, had revealed to her that you are going to give birth to the Messiah. You're going to be giving birth to the Son of God. And just so you know that I'm telling you the truth, and even though you're a virgin, God's going to pull this off. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and you're going to be with His child. And as Gabriel signed off in verse 38, Mary is on the move in verse 39 with great urgency. Why? She wants to get to her relative Elizabeth, who Gabriel told her was pregnant. And what's up with that? Well, she's a senior citizen. Physically, she's years past the childbearing years. And she's with child. Perhaps Mary is on the move so she can see what the angel has said is happening. Of course, if it's true with Elizabeth, then what's true in her own body will be very obvious as well. Maybe she wanted to hear Elizabeth's story, but at the very least, she wanted to be a help to her senior citizen relative who is now 6 months into her pregnancy, according to Gabriel. So she's on the move, and as she gets to the doorway, we meet the first worshiper that we saw last week, and it's this, a preborn child. Look at verse 40. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, not when she saw Mary, when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now remember, we saw this last week that there was no warning of this visit. Elizabeth did not know Mary was making this 4-day trip. Elizabeth did not have any awareness of the timing of Mary's entrance into the house. As a matter of fact, visually, she didn't even appear to have an eye shot at the doorway. It was at the sound of her greeting that this happens. And who knows when's the last time she's seen this young relative of hers. And even if it had been recently, she would have been a lot younger and smaller, perhaps. So Mary enters the doorway, gives her greeting, and it says here in verse 41, the baby leaped in her womb. Now we remember in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, that Gabriel promised Zacharias that the baby, John the Baptist, would be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And when Mary walks in, and just at the sound of her voice, John the Baptist leaps. And Elizabeth will explain in a moment that this baby leaped with joy. You say, what caused John the Baptist, a preborn baby, to leap with joy? And the answer is this, Mary's voice. Because guess what? If Mary's in the house, then the baby she's carrying is in the house, and it's Messiah. And we saw last week how Mary is just taking this in. Elizabeth says, my baby leapt in the womb. What does that mean? Well, preborn John just started his announcing ministry that we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, pointing his mother, Elizabeth, to God's promised Messiah over there in the doorway. It's amazing. And we also learned this last week, just as a side note. The nearness of Christ to his redeemed has not ceased to be a bottomless well of refreshing joy and evangelistic zeal for all believers since then, not just John the Baptist. We unpacked that last week. We also made this observation. Nearness of Christ to you should reshape you and rejoice your heart as well. And so I pressed on that pastorally. And I said last week, if there is no rejoicing and reshaping in your life, then you are one of two things. Number one, you're either blind to His presence in your life, which means you're unfamiliar with Him. Or worse yet, you might be foreign to His presence in your life. You're unsaved. And I parked there for a while. And I pleaded with you. Whether you're a first-time visitor or you've been here for decades, your name's on the roll and you're involved in ministry here. if there is no life of worship in your heart at all, you should be concerned. You can surround yourself with people that say, I remember you praying when you were a kid, but if there's no worship in your heart, if that is foreign, there's a chance you're unregenerated. Understand that. Paul even said this in Philippians chapter 3. We are the true believers, a true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We learn that from John, pre-born John, the first worshiper of Jesus in this gospel. Well, as pre-born John pointed and his mom Elizabeth looked, a second worshiper of Jesus was created. And that's worshiper number two, a senior citizen. Look at verse 40. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And we marveled at the spontaneity of this worship from Elizabeth. She said blessed twice at the beginning of her greeting. And this is a Hebrew word, a Hebrew way of emphasizing and italicizing and putting in bold print and underlining that something here is exciting and marvelous. She said, blessed is the fruit of your womb. We also saw there that she is demonstrating through worship her faith in fulfilled prophecy of what was announced to her husband. We see her call the mother of this baby that will be Mary's. This mother was called the mother of my Lord. And we noted last week that she is noting in her worship the presence of the Lord, the presence of Messiah, the presence of deity. Even in the pregnancy of Mary, this title Lord is used 25 times in the first two chapters of Luke. And now it's being applied not just to the Old Testament God the Father, if you will, that interacted with the nation of Israel, but this is God the Son in the doorway. And again, she says with a different word, blessed, in verse 45 again, saying, when God touches a life like he's touched yours, Mary, you are in a place to be envied. We saw all that last week, and we camped on that for a while, but we made some points that I think are very important that bring us to the third worshiper. I wanted you to think about this. As intense as her worship was, Elizabeth, the senior citizen, don't miss how her worship immediately must have encouraged this teen in her doorway. For example, perhaps Mary was asking this question, how does Elizabeth know that it's me? I didn't tell her I was coming. She didn't know I was coming. How did she know I'm pregnant? She might not even be able to see me at this point. And you understand, too, with this one, this may be Mary getting the news that what Gabriel promised has taken effect. I mean, in essence, Gabriel said to her, you will become pregnant. Now Elizabeth is saying, you are now pregnant. How does she know what Gabriel said to me? There was no one else there but just me and Gabriel. How does she know that I know she's pregnant? Gabriel told me that. And then how does she even know Gabriel? All this is uncovered in those verses I've just read through verse 45. Now the answer to all these questions is this. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. God is giving her directly, right now, this information in the doorway there. But mark it down, and we ended close to this point last week. Your worship of Christ is something that's going on between you and God, yes. But understand this. Understand that the impact of your personal worship going on between you and God will most often impact other people besides just you. My daughters played in the Bay Youth Orchestra in the Virginia Beach, Norfolk area through their high school years, and went to a lot of orchestra concerts. And it was fun, and sometimes the Virginia Symphony Orchestra would back them up or join with them, and it was just a lot of fun. And I don't mind classical music and stuff like that. But it was interesting. It's the same thing. You've been to concerts before at schools or in performance halls. When the orchestra's ready to go, right, what happens right before the show, right before the lights and all that? You'll have one instrument sound a note, right? And then the strings will try to get in on that same note, and then the percussion, and then the brass. I don't know if it's in that order, but you have the different segments of the orchestra tuning in to that one note that started the whole thing. And what starts as one note, one solitary note, will eventually give birth to the beauty of a full orchestra. Now, I don't know what your experience is, but can I tell you what my experience is just as a Christian, not as a pastor? The only reason I'm on a stage is so you can see me. The only reason I have a microphone is so you can hear me. But other than that, we have everything in common. And my experience as a pilgrim, as a disciple, is that even vocationally as a pastor, my mind can just be sprayed out in 100 directions during corporate worship. Why? Because I've worked with people to put the different elements of the service together. Is everything going smoothly? I was hoping that this song would really prepare hearts for the message. As I sing this song, is it indeed leading my heart to this message? Did we remember to get that mic on or that light on or how's it going? And my mind is busy in corporate worship, and that's my fight every time I come to church, even if I'm not the pastor at that church. When I go to other churches, my mind's busy because I'm trying to steal their ideas. I'm saying we would never do that at Calvary, or, boy, that's something we could try at Calvary, and I'm just busy, and that's just my fight, and I have to deal with that. But you know what I have found to be true, whether it's here at Calvary or whether it's when I'm away visiting another church, as I will be next week with my niece's wedding in North Carolina, I'll be visiting another church. I find that when I become aware that my mind is sprayed again during corporate worship, there's someone around me. I just have to find them. They're in every church. They're here. They're at the church I'll be in Garner, North Carolina next weekend. They were at Faith Baptist Church in Davison when I visited there last time. They're in every church. I just have to remember to find them. It's someone who is worshiping. They're singing with everyone else, but their eyes are closed, or they might have a hand lifted, or they might be bowing their heads. They might be weeping and can't even utter the words. They might be looking at the words in the hymnal or on the screen with a bright smile and moist eyes. I look for that person. And they become my tuning fork that brings my busy mind back to what I need to be doing. Your worship is something going on between you and God, yes, but understand it affects others around you. And that's what's going on here. John, preborn John, says, "Mom, that's the Messiah." Now Mom's a worshiper of the Messiah. And as Mom worships the Messiah in the doorway, in the belly of Mary, this teenager, it produces another worshiper. And this one is a young teenager named Mary, a humble teen. I mean, you say, how fast are these events unfolding? Well, Luke writes with precision, not just of details, but of movement. I have a feeling that these words are unfolding, this scene is unfolding, as at the same pace that we read them. Mary comes to the door, gives a greeting. Without even eye contact, Elizabeth and John the Baptist respond to just her voice. And then Mary responds immediately to the response they gave her. It's amazing. And what comes out of her mouth on this occasion, and I'm sure she had a hard time sitting still as she was being interviewed by Luke later in life. She never forgot this. We're talking here of verses 46 through 55. Some of your Bibles have a heading over this section. It's called the Magnificat. You say, what's that from? Well, the Latin translation of the scriptures of this particular passage starts with the word exalt. That's in the second line of the Bible that I'm using, the translation I'm using. This exalt is the Latin word is Magnificat, which translates this particular word just means to make great, to declare. And I just want to tell you something. The Magnificat that comes out of the mouth of this teenager is magnificent. It's interesting that this is one of four spontaneous hymns that show up in chapters 1 through 2. But what impresses me most is this. This teenager in this song draws from all three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrews would divide their testament or their Old Testament into law and into poetry or wisdom. They'd use one of those words, and then the prophets. This 12-year-old is reaching into all three portions of the Old Testament. And do I need to remind you again? She's doing it on the spot. Okay? Something else that impresses me is that this particular song, the Magnificat, this portion of Scripture tracks very closely with Hannah's prayer that we're going to look at in just a moment in 1 Samuel 2. I want you to chew on these two points right here because when we read 1 Samuel 2, you're going to think you're reading most of the Magnificat back there in the Old Testament. Mary knew Hannah's prayer, the one who prayed for a baby, and God answered her prayer by giving her Samuel, one of the greatest prophets in the history of Israel. But sometimes we can say, well, she's just kind of mimicking and drawing heavily on Samuel, on that prayer from Hannah. I want to go back to that first point. You know when you take a sponge to wash your car and you dip it into the soapy water and you squeeze the sponge underwater. Why? So that when you release it, it'll suck in ingredients, water and soap. And then you take that out, and that sponge that was light before, paper light, is now heavy. I want you to feel how saturated and heavy verses 46 through 55 are from the Old Testament. I want you to feel this. I want you to sense this. This is important because of an observation we're going to make. Look at take your finger, unless you're using a screen, and put it on verse 46, those two lines of verse 46. And I want to tell you, in verse 46, she is quoting from Psalm 34 and from Psalm 69. Move down that finger to verse 47. In those two lines, she is quoting Psalm 35, Habakkuk 3, and Micah 7. Are you feeling the weight of the sponge? Move your finger down to verse 48. In verse 48, she's quoting, again, King David from Psalm 138. Move your finger down to verse 49. Hold on. She's quoting David again from Psalm 24. She's also quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 10 in that verse. And she's also quoting Zephaniah 3. I can hardly find Zephaniah, let alone quote from it. Move your finger down to verse 50. And here she's quoting David, King David, Psalm 103 that I read to you earlier, the first few verses. Look at verse 51. In verse 51, she's going to quote or allude to Psalm 98, Psalm 118, and again, Moses out of Numbers chapter 10. If you go down to verse 52, she's going to allude to Job 5, the oldest book in the canon. In verse 53, she's going to quote or allude to Psalm 72 and Psalm 107. Watch this. In verse 54, you see the word, my servant? In that verse, she is relying heavily on Isaiah chapters 41 through 45. And then when you get to verse 55, as you press down with your finger, there's more Old Testament coming out. In verse 55, she is referring to Genesis 17 as well as Psalm 105. Now, I'm just getting you started on each verse. I'll loan you my commentaries if you want. These are, at the very least, the verses she's quoting or alluding to in the Old Testament. I think you could double for each verse what we see here. So she's familiar with the entire Old Testament, which was their Bible. Now, I want you to hold your finger here, though, now, and now look at 1 Samuel 2. Because with all of the text that she is quoting, she's getting some help from Hannah in her prayer, but also drawing on her knowledge of Scripture as well. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's important to cross-reference these two hymns, if you will, these two prayers, these songs. Hannah could not have a child. She prayed to the Lord at the temple, said, Lord, please give me a child. I'll give him to you. And God answered the prayer with the birth of Samuel. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, or grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt in the horn of his anointed. And of course, the anointed there, we now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, and read the anointed. And we know that's not just looking ahead at the king that her son will anoint, King David, after King Saul. But this anointed will continue on and find its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an important prayer to keep connected in your mind. So I'm just really interested in this, that not only does she saturate her prayer here in Luke chapter 1 with every section of the Old Testament, but it's also framed in a similar fashion as Hannah's prayer. Hannah, who would be the mother of Samuel, who would anoint David as king, and David was only the first king, the first righteous king, if you will, and his descendant would be the ultimate final king, Jesus. I'm fascinated by that. I also learned this. It's okay to use the words of others in your own worship, right? We just did that with the hymns, the songs that were on the screen. I'm very thankful for people like Chris Anderson and Rick Getchell and James Odell and others who are gifted musically like I'm not. I'm very thankful for the likes of Keith and Kristen Getty. I'm very thankful for ministries like The Wilds. I'm very thankful for musical ministries like Sovereign Grace Ministries and others who produce music that I can latch onto and say, yes, I agree with these words. These words and this music gives wings to my prayer and my praise. It's okay to borrow others' words in your worship. But don't miss out another thing about the Magnificat. Again, this is a 12-year-old, most likely, and she's on a 4-day journey. What was she thinking about? What was she meditating on? Listen, I have an answer for that. Scripture. The scripture that she would have learned as a young person in the Jewish culture. She would have most likely been illiterate at this point in her life, but she would have learned the Old Testament scriptures through the training of her elders and her parents, through rote memory. And now she's drawing on it. She's doing this trip to Elizabeth, and she's drawing upon what she's learned from Scripture. She's ready to explode by the time she hits that doorway. And with the worship of John the Baptist and Elizabeth preceding hers, she indeed explodes. But there's one more thing I want to show you about the Magnificat. It would take me a series of about a dozen sermons. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. Just to unpack the theological and messianic importance of this 12-year-old song. I've tried to just give you a sense of how heavy it is by showing you how each verse is packed with Old Testament truth. But I'm going to back up at this point and point out something. This young teenager, with all that she has quoted, has shown us how to worship. Because I want you to note why she quotes what she quotes. I want to suggest to you, she gives us the two sides of what we can call the worship coin. Two sides to the worship coin. Let's learn from this teenager. First of all, the first side of the coin is what we'll call self-identity. She knows who she is. She knows who she is. And she doesn't come waltzing into her worship saying, "Well, Lord, we can get started now because I'm here and I'm the best worshiper. I worship all the time, every chance I get. I blog about my worship. I keep my worship out in front of others." There's no self-aggrandizement here. She has a very accurate self-awareness in the presence of God. See, what do you mean? Well, first of all, she points out that she is a sinner. Look at verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my what? My Savior." Not your Savior. She didn't say it to Elizabeth, "Well, I'm glad I'm here now because your Savior's here." She's saying, "I need a Savior. I am a sinner." There's no discussion here of an immaculate conception. There's no teaching here of her perfection and sinlessness. What comes out through these two verses is a clear need and an awareness of that need of a Savior. You know, a lot of us would probably see a big improvement in our worship if we would start it here too. You come into church and we're like, "I'm so thankful that I have Jesus as my Savior because I so needed Him and I still do. Left to myself, I'll sin. Left to myself, I'll give in to the gravity of the fear of man and to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I'm toast without Him. Even as a redeemed person, I'm still, as John MacArthur says, I'm incarcerated in unredeemed humanity. The part of me that doesn't get to go to heaven is warring against me. I know I'm a sinner." That's why I like Vicki Cook's words, this godly lady who wrote this hymn, you'll recognize it. "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior, before the holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness." That's where she starts her worship, this teenager. "I'm a sinner." But she also reveals this. She is a slave. She is a slave. Again, look at verse 48. "For He has had regard for the humble state of His," and it says here in the English, "bond slave." We saw that in verse 38 as well. As Mary said to Gabriel, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord." We don't need to fear this word. This is the word doulos. This means that just like a sinner treasures grace, a slave obeys God. A slave, in this sense, a doulos, is one who responds to the will of another, and in this case, to God Himself. She's a sinner. She treasures grace. She's a slave who obeys God. I can't help but think of Paul's echo in Luke's ear from 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is our ambition, whether here or in heaven, to be pleasing to Him. That's the motto, the battle cry of a slave. Oswald Chambers said, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of studying it." But she's also aware of herself in a third way. She realizes that she is a gift. Again, look at verse 48. "For He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave." Look at this. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Now, I want to caution you, the way you understand the second part of that verse is in the echo of what just came in front of it. There's humbleness. There's an awareness of her own sinfulness. She's not saying generations now are going to look at me and say, I was worthy because of some perfection or goodness in me. I was worthy to be the vehicle of God's blessing. That's not what the trajectory of this text is saying. As a matter of fact, if you follow the flow of this, I am a sinner. I merely respond to my Lord. There's humility there. She's overcome with her humble estate. And she says, God has chosen to use a weak, insignificant vessel like me, a sinner, merely a slave to God. He's chosen me to put his glory on display. That's how generations will look and they'll say, you were blessed, not because you deserved it. It's because of God's kindness in your life. All generations will always look at her and see God's good hand of providence putting his power on display in a humble vessel. Again, you know people like that in your life. I can tell you of the two pastors I had the joy of serving under. One I was ordained under, and the other one I was able to just serve as an associate with him. First one's name was George. He was an only child to his parents. And even at his birth, there was a heart condition that he almost didn't survive. But he was a fighter as a little newborn. And as a fighter, his nurses that were giving him care as he came through the other side of that called him, what a Sparky. And that became his name for life. To this day, his name is Sparky. A man with a humble beginning is one that grew into what I consider a model expositor. And I look at him and I say, it's not because of anything in you. It's what God has chosen to do in your life that's bringing him glory through you. And I look at Barry Jones, a man who was content to minister for years on the mission field, unseen by most. And he returns to the States and he becomes a lifeline to churches struggling. Who gets the glory in that? Barry Jones? No, he's content to serve out of sight, serve the Lord. But God says, I'm going to put my glory on display in Barry Jones. Self-identity. This teenager's teaching us what the two sides of the worship coin are. She's a sinner, she's a slave, and she's a gift. But then the other side of the coin is God, exaltation. God, exaltation. Look at verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me. What is this? This is a focus on the fact that he is unrivaled in his power. Unrivaled in his power. You say, what do you mean by that? What God's hand does cannot be resisted. What his will purposes cannot be thwarted. Or again, as Paul will say, in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. There are no limits to God's power. But then she focuses, secondly, on the fact that he is unquestioned in his holiness at the end of verse 49. Simply this, holiness isn't just part of him. Holiness isn't just one facet of him. She says, holy is his name. His name defines everything about him. It's not merely a list of God qualities. It's not merely a list of his God qualities, and holiness is one of them. Holiness describes every quality of God. What does that mean? Well, if his power means no limits, his holiness means he makes no mistakes. And then she points out that he is unflinching in his loyalty. Now watch this. In order for God to be loyal, he's got to be present. God isn't loyal to his people from a distance. God isn't loyal way up there in heaven, away from us, and with just meaning he has kind intentions and regard for us. He's loyal to us because he's with us. And she, with the rest of the psalm, points out his loyalty in two ways. First of all, in what commentators call the great reversals of verse 50 through verse 53. This is where he takes those who are disregarded as humble and worthless and exalts them and takes those who in man's eyes are exalted and humbles them. These great reversals. There are several of them. We see them here, first of all, beginning in verse 50. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him, those who are aware of his presence, in other words. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. So he takes those who are humble, but yet live in the awareness of God's presence. And he takes those who are exalted in themselves. He humbles them and he exalts the God-fearers. First great reversal. God does that. We see the second great reversal in verse 51. I'm sorry, verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. Second great reversal. Third great reversal. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. These great reversals show us that God is on the throne, yet he's present. And he's loyal to those who fear him. But then he shows it again in verses 54 and 55, not just through great reversals, but through the covenant promises to Abraham. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. We've talked much about this as we looked at Zacharias and Mary as they were visited by the angels. By Gabriel. Not bad for a teenager, huh? It's not just descriptive for us. I would venture to say, pastorally, this is prescriptive. In our worship, whether alone or corporately, we need to have an awareness of who we are and who God is. On our best day, we're a sinner, we're a slave, and we're a gift. And then God, he's unrivaled in his power, unquestioned in his holiness, and unflinching in his loyalty to his people. You say, what happens next? Well, then the service ends. It ends. Look at verse 56. Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. That's all we get after that entrance. All this happened in the doorway. I want more. I want the next half hour. All we get is that, well, she stayed 3 months and then she went to her home. That's interesting to me. 3 months? Wait a minute. Gabriel said that Elizabeth's already 6 months into this pregnancy. There's discussion that there's a good possibility that Mary stayed and assisted with the birth of John the Baptist. Think about that visual. Messiah is present for the birth of his forerunner. That's interesting to me. That's a possibility. But it says she went home. Well, remember, she's been gone 3 months now. What happens when you're pregnant at around the 3 month mark? You start showing. She's going home. She's only betrothed. She's not fully married to Joseph yet. She is going home to a life of shame and even danger for her life. And oh yes, there's still Joseph. Joseph doesn't know anything. Heaven's going to take care of that, we know in Matthew 1. But she's going home. And the rejection that will start at home is one that will follow her for most of her adult life. Even in John 8:41, I read these words. They said to him, to Jesus, the people that were persecuting him, they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." There's a swing in that statement, saying in essence, like you were. Your mom was bad news. She's going home now to start all that as a 12-year-old. And we're going to have to deal with her struggles with this later on in this gospel and in the book of Acts as well. But let's come back here and tie this off. Our text took three worshipers from three stages of life. And these three worshipers have taught us what worship looks like. And Jesus isn't even on the scene yet. He's still pre-born. You say, well, what are the takeaways? Just real quick. The takeaways are this. Never forget the ages of the worshipers, please. Never forget the ages of the worshipers. You have a young teenager here by our standards. You have a senior citizen. I don't know where you spend your time in ministry. I hope you are involved in ministry in a local church. But if you're investing it in the children's ministry, in the youth ministry, even with the senior citizen ministry, understand that there's no such thing as merely busy work in ministry. Your labor of love is creating genuine worshipers. I like what Pastor Kent Hughes told his church at College Church in Wheaton at this text when he preached it. He said, "There was a strong human joy in the meeting of these two expectant mothers, one in the flower of youth and the other's bloom long gone. These two were to become innocent co-conspirators, soul sisters, in the divine plot to save the lost." I love that. What's another takeaway? Never forget the encouragement of the worshipers. Can you imagine what an encouragement Mary's presence was to Liz? And what Liz's greeting was to Mary? We've talked about this a little bit. But I don't want you to forget that your worship, private or corporate, affects others. One of my wife's favorite writers and authors is Dave Pollison, a biblical counselor who's been at it for decades, who now is dying of cancer. Yet Dave Pollison continues to worship and to write books out of his pain, out of his exodus, if you will. Well, those books and that pain from Dave Pollison affected my wife last summer when my wife was suffering in the homegoing of her mother. And because Pollison was worshiping and reflecting on it, it affected my wife who was worshiping and reflecting on it. And now my wife has been impacting others who are in struggles and storms as well. Never forget the encouragement of worshipers. Can I make a pastoral nudge on you here? You lose more than you gain when you skip corporate worship and prayer. You lose more than you gain. You might lose 1 hour of additional rest, or you might gain 1 hour of additional rest, a simple schedule. You might gain 1 hour of less traffic or more, an hour of screen time or play or daylight or swings or casts, but you lose throwing your anchor outside of your world. You lose face-to-face sharing and bearing of burdens. You lose seeing and hearing others worship. And there's a chance you may lose grip on the coming generation as they watch and listen. As we said, corporate worship wasn't important. Well, for us, we said, well, 1 hour is enough a week. They'll say one Sunday is enough a week, enough a month, with the same logic. More is lost than gain when you skip corporate worship. But number three, never forget the lives of the worshipers. These ladies that are worshiping are expressing their worship, and their worship is rooted in lives of obedience. And then finally, never forget the focus of the worshipers. It's the presence of Jesus. If there's no worship, there's no life. If you're not aware of the presence of Jesus or you don't care, there's no life coursing through your veins spiritually. And the good news is, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I didn't say you're not religious or you can tolerate a service every once in a while. If you don't have the life of God in you because you're not regenerated, you know what God can do today? He can transform you into a worshiper, into a believer. All you have to do is repent of your sin. Thank Him for opening your eyes at this point in your life, this late in your life, to the fact that you still need His life. And I promise you, you'll have no problem worshiping Him now. I'd love to talk with you after the service if that's your desire. May the hymn writer and his words help us. We're going to sing these words in just a moment. It's probably my favorite hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." The hymn writer says, "Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my light."